Good morning. I'm excited to be back with you all. I've really enjoyed this, as I've shared with some of you. This is the first for me as well, and this has been a lot of fun, and I hope we get to keep doing this kind of thing. This has been really neat, and glad to see you all out here, and I haven't had anything to drink this morning, I promise. But it reminds me of years ago, I was... Years ago, I was actually, I was a youth pastor at a church in Palm Bay, Florida, and they had me sing a solo. Now, I can stand in front of 100,000 people and preach and not be nervous, but singing in front of people by myself makes me very nervous. And that Sunday morning, I stood up there to sing, and if you've ever been nervous on stage in front of people, you've probably had this experience where part of your body starts to shake. You ever had that? Where one of your legs starts to go, you know, and you're trying to fight it, and you got one leg going, and well, as I'm singing my song, my head stayed still, but all of a sudden, the second leg went, and by the end of the song, my whole body was just doing this, but my head was still. When the service was over, this man went up to me afterwards, and he said, "I enjoyed your song and dance." Today, I'm going to preach and dance because of the waves that are here, but Mitch, that song couldn't have been any more perfect for where we're going today with what we're doing. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we take a look at your greatness as revealed through the Gospels today, it's hard because there's so much that is here. And as we're going to see today, what we have is only a small portion of what has been recorded. Your word even says that if everything you had done while you were on the earth were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all that has been written. Lord, today in the section you want us to look at, the path you want us to trace in the Gospels, may the truth of what it is you want us to see today not just give us head knowledge, but may it do something in our hearts that we would really understand even a little bit more how great your love is for us. And I know when that happens, our automatic response will be to love you more. Father, we try too much to try to love you more. We try too much to do on our own things that only come out as a result of an overflow of a response of what you do in us. And so, Father, today we don't set out to try to love you more. That's us. That's the flesh. It counts for nothing. But, Lord, today we want you to show us how much you love us. And then from there, I know we're going to love you more. And so, Father, that's our desire today. Show us who you are and how you feel about us. Your greatness as revealed through the Gospels. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, just verse 1, and we're just going to kind of lay a little foundation for you here. You probably understand that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written as accounts of Jesus' life, his birth, his death, and his resurrection. And they were written to different audiences for different purposes. John's Gospel was written to those who didn't have a Jewish background, and he wrote that those who were Gentiles or the Greeks would believe that Jesus was the Christ, the promised one. That's why sometimes you'll see a slight difference in times, because some of the writers were using Roman time. Other writers were using Jewish time. That's why you'll see sometimes that they'll be using Jewish terms where another gospel writer will explain what that Jewish term was. And so understanding who the authors are writing to will help you when you study the gospels. But just look at what Mark says here in the beginning of his. He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He makes very clear what this book is about. This is the beginning of the gospel, or the good news about Jesus Christ, who's what? The Son of God. Go to Luke chapter 1. Turn over one book to the book of Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now you'll see that Luke here is writing his gospel actually to a Roman leader named Theophilus. And actually, the book of Acts was written by Luke as well. And you'll see at the beginning of the book of Acts, he says to Theophilus, I wrote you earlier about Jesus, and now I want to write to you some more things that happened after that. But here in Luke chapter 1, what he writes is this. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's gospel was written to who? Theophilus. And he actually was an eyewitness. He had been handed down to him, and he actually was been recording what he had heard, and his purpose was to write to Theophilus the fact that Jesus is God. go to John chapter 20. Look at verses 30 and 31. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now here, John adds a little bit more. It's more than just believe that he is God's son, also that by believing that he's God's son, you may have life in his name. Now, what I want you to see and what we're going to start tracing through now is the fact that not only are the Gospels written so that we would know that Jesus is God's son, but I want you to see that actually as you study the Gospels, you'll start to see that also, though, the Gospels begin to reveal that Jesus is not only God's son, but he's God himself. See, there's a lot of religions out there that think that Jesus is a son of God, but they think you're a son of God and I'm a son of God. And the issue that separates true faith in God and who Jesus really is those who believe that Jesus himself is God. You see, there are those who think Jesus is an emanation from God. There are those who think that he's a son of God, but those only Christians understand that Jesus is God. And I want to show you that yourself. If you're wrestling with that yourself here this morning, I want you to see that the scripture is very, very clear that Jesus isn't just the son of God. He's God himself. Now, stick with me here, because some of you are going to say, Jim, I know this already. I know that. Stick with me. I'm going to take you somewhere today, so I want you to stay with me. All right? Go to John chapter 1 for passages we've already looked at, but I want to refresh you, and we've been in this passage a couple of times in our study this week. But I want you to look again at verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 1. Then we'll look at verse 14 and then verse 18. They're going to kind of take us somewhere. Again, John's gospel being written to the Greeks and the Gentiles to believe that prove that Jesus is the Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, if you put these verses together, you'll see very clearly that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Not a God, God himself. Because remember, he says over here, over and over, one and only, the one and only, the one and only. But then, as we looked at earlier, he says in verse 18, no one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the hard part for some people, is that God has always existed in three parts or manifested himself in three parts. He's one God, but he's manifested himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll be honest with you. We can try all we want to try to understand this and to fully comprehend it. I don't think it's possible for humans to fully comprehend the Trinity. All we know is this, that God has said he is one God. He even told the Israelites in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that they are to say this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he's revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he has always existed in that capacity. That's why in the beginning at creation, he said, Let us make man in our image, all along being one. But the Son, the representation of the one God as the Son, has come to the earth to reveal to us who the Father is. All right? You still with me? Go to John chapter 8. You'll see that Jesus does something that makes the Jews very, very mad. Because they were willing to accept that he had come from God. But he makes a statement in John chapter 8 that makes them want to kill him instantly. In John chapter 8, look at verses 57 through 59. Now, Jesus just said that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day. He saw it and was glad. And they say this in verse 57 of John chapter 8. They said, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus then answers, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why did they want to stone him instantly for saying, I am? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, you'll see very clearly why they wanted to stone him for saying that. Because when he said, I am, he had just said, I am God. Now, I want you to stick with me here because this is very important. C.S. Lewis himself says that Jesus did not give us the option of whether or not he was a good teacher. Some people say, well, I think Jesus is just a good teacher, or I think he was a prophet. C.S. Lewis puts it very well when he says, Jesus didn't give us that option. Jesus stood there and said, I am God. I can forgive your sins. Now, if the president of the United States today were to say, I am God, we have to now decide, is he lying to us? Is he crazy? Or is it true? You understand? You have to make a decision. When anybody, if I were to stand up here today and say to you, I'm God and I can forgive your sins, you now would have to decide, either Jim's nuts, either he's lying to us, or maybe it's true. You can't just say, well, I think Jim's a good teacher. The dude just said he was God, all right? You gotta deal with that. In the same way, Jesus said himself, I am God. You have to deal with that. You can't just say, well, I think he was a good man. He said he was God. You have to decide, was he lying? Was he lunatic? Or was he Lord? Now look back in Exodus chapter 3, you'll see in verses 13 and 14, look at what he says. Moses has now met God at the burning bush. And God says, I want you to go and let my people go and go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers, this is verse 13 of chapter 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am, what do you think they understood he had just said? He didn't say, I'm God's son. He said, I'm God. Now, some of you are saying, okay, Jim, this is a group of Christians that paid money to go on a Bible study cruise, and we kind of got this. I mean, if there's people here that don't understand that Jesus is God, that's kind of a surprising thing. Why are you wasting your time? Well, there's two reasons. One, I don't believe it's a waste of time for this reason. When I was pastoring in Chicago, there was an 80-year-old man in the church who had been in that church as a member for a long, long time. And one day he finally comes to my office and he said, I got a problem with you. And I said, what's that? He said, you keep acting like Jesus had lived before he was born to Mary. He said, we know Jesus didn't come on the scene until he was born to Mary. And so I sat down and began to show him the scriptures that show that Jesus was God and that he had always existed, and how the scripture said in Colossians that he created the world in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. How the scriptures say that let us make God in our image. And all the way through, as I walked him through and showed him how Jesus had always existed, and then I said, doesn't the scripture say that you're only to bow down to God? That you're not to bow to any other idols, only to God himself? He said, yes. And I took him to where it says in Philippians chapter 2 that in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And I said, why would the Bible tell you to bow to Jesus unless he was God, when the Bible says you can only bow to God? And this 80-year-old man gave his life to Jesus Christ, and he'd been in the church his whole life. But he had just thought that Jesus came on the scene when he was born to Mary. There might be somebody here that you've never understood that Jesus is not just God's son, he's God. That's one of the reasons why I take the time to show you this, but there's another reason. And this is the reason that has been helpful for me as well. There are a lot of Christians that will assent to the fact that there's just one God manifested in three parts. But as I touched on in my introduction on Sunday morning, unfortunately, many Christians live with a wrong theology because of a couple of verses, one in Romans and one in Hebrews, which I'm going to take you to, where even though we would say, God, there's only one God, many of us as Christians have in our minds, in our subconscious even, if you will, we have a misunderstanding of how the whole Godhead works, and the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in such a way that it has actually caused us to think that God the Father and God the Son feel differently. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. We're going to get into verse 34 as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. It says in verse 33 of Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see that? Here it says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Now, for years, I got to be honest with you, this verse has caused me to think, and I've even shared the wrong illustration. Let me share this illustration to you. As a preacher, I'd heard it preached, and I actually started preaching it, that there was this illustration of the fact that, you know, in Revelation chapter 12, you want to write that down and look at it later on. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10, 11, and 12, the Bible describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Remember? How he accuses the brethren before the Father day and night. And at that point in the book of Revelation, the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and he's no longer in the presence of God accusing the brothers. And we look forward to that day, don't we? But at the same time, because of the fact that, we see in the scriptures in Revelation 12 that Satan is accusing the brethren, I have heard preachers, and I myself have also preached, this illustration of how Satan is in the presence of God accusing the brethren. And it's kind of like a courtroom scene. And how Satan says, look what Jim Johnson just did. He should be punished for what he has just done. And the preacher said, and I have said, and the Father says, you know what? That's right. And then the Son quickly steps up and says, hang on, Daddy, that one's mine. And the Father says, okay, because he's yours, we're gonna let it go. You ever heard that sermon illustration? The Father and the Son in that sermon illustration have two different mindsets. The Father feels one way and the Son feels another. That's not possible. How could God the Father feel one way and Jesus the Son feel a different way? It's impossible. The scripture says that they are one God, one and the same. And when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, actually in the Greek, the word, the best way to illustrate it or to articulate or to translate it is to say, when Jesus said that, he said, I and the Father have the same DNA. You know, I got some kids and you could trace them to me by checking their DNA and they'd find out they came from me, but we don't have the same DNA. There's some similarities. But when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he actually said, I and the Father have the exact same DNA, if you will. So now we got to deal with, what does this mean then here in Romans 8 when it says Jesus is interceding for us? How is he interceding for us if he's not calming the Father down? What does interceding mean? Well, actually, the Hebrews passage actually helps us in this. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verses 23 through 25. As the Hebrew writer is talking about how Jesus is a much better high priest because the other high priests all died, he says in verse 23 of chapter 7, now there have been many of those priests, the human ones, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What I want you to understand now is this. Jesus' intercession is not because he's saying, calm down, Dad, calm down, Dad, calm down, Dad. Jesus' intercession is because he lives, because he exists. Because I want you to see, and I'm going to show you this scripturally, the Bible says at the time that you received Christ as your Savior, at the moment that you were born again of the Spirit, when God gave you eternal life, at that moment, Jesus had interceded for you, and he's done interceding for you in the sense of the fact that he doesn't have to continually say, God, would you forgive him? God, would you forgive him? You are already forgiven in the eyes of the Father, but his intercession for you is simply by the fact that he can't die. The one who's made you right with God doesn't die like the human priests would. The one who's made you right with God lives forever. Therefore, you will always be right with God. He lives to intercede for us by his living. You understand what it's saying? His intercession is not trying to calm the Father down. And some of you, I can see on your faces, you're still stuck on this one. Stick with me. I'm going to show you. It becomes even more clear. But I'm walking you through a path here. Jesus' intercession cannot be, he feels one way and the Father feels a different, and he tells the Father to calm down, this one's covered by me. That's impossible, because otherwise you'd have two gods. Jesus' intercession is because he will not and cannot die. What he has accomplished for you will live forever, and he lives always to intercede on your behalf. Go with me now to John chapter 16, and you'll actually see that Jesus already said this, and we've missed it. I've missed it. Maybe you haven't, but I've missed it. And Jesus says something here in John chapter 16, starting in verse 23, that just absolutely floored me one day when I was reading back through the Gospels. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 23. He says, in that day, and we'll come back to when that is, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. You see that? I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Do you see that? How many of us have thought that Jesus, we talk to Jesus and he'll talk to the Father on our behalf? Jesus here said, I'm not going to ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and I believe that I have came from God. Look closely at that. I'll be honest with you. I was like, wait a minute. For years, I thought I've asked Jesus to talk to the Father. Jesus says, I'm not going to ask on your behalf anymore. In that day, you're going to be in my name. And whenever you can just talk straight to the Father, because you're in my name. Why? Because he has already interceded for us at the cross. And by faith in what he has accomplished at the cross, you are now already reconciled to God. And he lives to intercede. Why? Because he can't die. His intercession is by his life, by his continuing to always be there in the Father's presence. Now, I'm going to show you that Jesus still prays for you. The Bible even says in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verses 27 and 28 that the Holy Spirit prays for us at times. And we're going to get to that in just a second, so just stick with me for right now. But right now I just want you to see that Jesus says, in that day, you won't have to ask me anything. In that day, you will have access straight to the Father, and I won't ask on your behalf. No, the Father loves you already, and you can just go straight to him. Well, when is that day? Well, Jesus had already answered that in John chapter 14. Go back to John chapter 14. Look at verses 15 and following. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be where? He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. That's what he talks about, that continual intercession. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. Now think about that one for a minute. You'll realize that Jesus is in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. If you really try to picture that, you're going to just see you're swimming in God, all right? I think you're going to see, Jesus says, I'm in the Father. Let's try to picture this here. Jesus says, I'm in the Father. You're in me, but I'm also in you. I think we're pretty secure, don't you think? I think you're pretty set. On that day, when is that day according to this passage? The day that you receive him and the Holy Spirit seals the deal. Now, this is why Jesus words it this way, because prior to this, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. That's why in John chapter 16, he says, it's good for you that I'm going away. Because until I go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. But for those of us who are on this side of Pentecost, at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, the moment we believe and receive, we are born again of the Spirit. God, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. Folks, at the moment you trust Christ as your Savior and he seals the deal with his Spirit, that's when you are born again. You are now in Christ. There's no condemnation. Jesus has already interceded on your behalf, and you are now okay with the Father. You don't have to ask Jesus anything to ask the Father anymore. He says, I'm not going to ask for you. I'm not going to intercede for you in that way. No, you can go straight to the Father now because he loves you already because you have what? Believe that I have come from him. And this is why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. Too many of us, especially trying to be raised under law in the churches that are supposed to be under grace, have read that obey what I command into, have I been a good person? Have I obeyed his commands? But when Jesus says here, if you obey what I command, what he's commanded is simply this, believe that he is who he says he is. That's the command he's talking about. I can prove it to you in John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. Look at verse 28. Then they asked him, John chapter 6, verse 28, what must we do do the works that God requires? Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent. That's it. So when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command, what he's saying is this, if you love me, you'll obey what I've commanded, and my command is this, believe that I am the one sent from the Father to reconcile you to him. And when you do, we're going to give you the Spirit. And in that day, you will ask in my name. Folks, what that simply means is you can go straight to the Father now, approach the throne of grace boldly and with confidence. Why? Because you have been interceded for. You have been reconciled to God. You have complete access to God. Let me show you something kind of cool. Go to Colossians chapter 2. I know I'm going too fast for some of you. I understand that, but I can't stop. So go to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Just write these down and look at them later. Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 9. It says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. But look at verse 10. And you have been given what? Fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In other words, when you were reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, when God gave you salvation, when he gave you eternal life, at that moment, you received the fullness of God, which is in Christ, and you are reconciled. He is interceding on your behalf is just because he lives. You are okay with God. He wants us then from that point to live out of that understanding, to live out of that knowledge. But too many of us have said, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Folks, let me just tell you something. You were a sinner saved by grace, but according to the scriptures, you're no longer in the eyes of God a sinner saved by grace. In the eyes of God, you are his child. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And you need to enjoy the fruit. And I'm going to stop real quick here before I preach my next message for tonight. But you need to enjoy the fruit of what it is that you have been given to be a part of the church and the body of Christ. But too many Christians have been taught incorrectly that we don't understand what has been accomplished at the cross and through faith in Jesus Christ and what has been sealed by his Spirit. And we think that we still have to ask Jesus to talk to our daddy. You don't. You just worship him and you thank him and you ask in his name. Why? Because you have his name now. You have his authority. You're carrying around a little key card, right? And if you want, you can just hand this to anybody and they'll give you whatever you want to charge it to your room, right? It's just like Jesus giving you his room key card and saying, you're now covered by me. Just hand it over. Well, my name's not on it. It is now. What I have is yours. All that the Father has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you. And that's been scaring some of us. Because as you know, there are those out there that have taken some of biblical truths to unbiblical realms, and they start teaching a name it and claim it. And they start teaching that if I believe it enough, God has to do it. Folks, any theology that puts you above God, where God doesn't get to say yes or no, is a bad theology. Because as we looked at last time we were together, Jesus asked the Father, and the Father said no when he came to the cross. Did he not? I mean, Jesus said, if there's any other way, I'm for it, but not what I want, what you want. And the Father said no and said, here's, we're going to do it this way. So do not take the teaching of the fact that what has been given you is now you have freedom and access to the Father. Don't take that to the point where you get to tell God what he has to do. But don't be so afraid of going out on a limb that you don't climb the tree. Many Christians are missing out on the joy of who we are as his children because we don't understand what it means, the fact that the Father and the Son feel the same about us and we are already reconciled, and his intercession is simply by him being alive. If he died, we'd be in trouble because the one who reconciled us to the Father wouldn't be there anymore. But guess what? He's never going to die. And so you're good. Let me show you something neat. Go to John chapter 17. We touched on how Jesus prays for us. Still though, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. We don't know how to pray. And then Jesus himself prays for us. I'm going to show you one part of Jesus' prayer in John 17 that is just so exciting. Go to verse 20, John chapter 17, start in verse 20. Jesus had been praying for the 12 disciples, or actually the 11. He already knew that Judas was going to be left behind, if you will, because Judas didn't receive by faith. And now he prays for us, though. In chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," and that's us, "that all of them may be one, Father." Now stick with me here, because too many people think that Jesus is saying that we would get along. Jesus is not praying here that we would get along. Now, yes, the Bible teaches that he wants us to get along. John 13, 35, "By this all men will know you to my disciples, by your love one for another." Yes, Jesus does want us to be in unity, but that's not specifically what he's praying for here. Look closely what Jesus says. He says, "I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." In other words, he's saying, I want them to have the exact same relationship that you and I have. Do you see it? I want them to be one with you like I'm one with you. And he goes on to say it some more. Look at what it says in verse 22. "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me." When Jesus prays in the garden here that we would be one, he's saying, "Father, I want these who believe in me through the message of the disciples here to have the exact same relationship that you and I have. That's what I want for them." How many of us have really understood that we now have the exact same relationship with the Father that Jesus had when he walked on the earth? Exact same relationship. That's why he said, "Look, you'll be able to do greater things than this." We get scared of that, so we just leave that alone. Look at what he says in verse 23. "I and them and you and me, and may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And look close what he says. "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Now, stick with that. Jesus said, "You've loved me before the creation of the world." "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them," talking about the believers, "and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." You see it? Jesus is saying, "Father, I know you love me. And I want them to have that same love. And I'm going to continue to make you known. I've made you known, and I'm going to continue to make you known so the love you have for me would be in them." And doesn't that sound a little bit like what Paul prayed for the church there in Ephesus? "That I praise that the eyes of your heart would be opened, that you would know the height, the width, the depth, and the breadth of the love of God." Folks, I want to ask you this question. Do you really understand the greatness of God as revealed through the Gospels? Oh, not just that Jesus is God's Son. Not just that Jesus is God. But that by Jesus dying on the cross to cover your sin, you have then, by faith, entered into the exact same relationship with the Father that Jesus has. And now you are a child of God. And for anyone that is in Christ, there's no condemnation. Is he going to work on you as his child? Yes. A loving father, Hebrews 12 says, will discipline his children. But listen to me. God can never be mad at you ever again. If you're a child of God through Jesus Christ, you've got to let this sink into your head. God will never, ever, ever be mad at you ever again, because the Bible says he poured out his full wrath on Jesus Christ. And now everything that comes to you from your Father's hand will come from his love. Even though it feels like punishment at times, the Bible says it is not punishment. It cannot be punishment for this reason. If Jesus has to punish you for something you've done after salvation, he didn't fully punish Jesus. Correct? If he has to punish you for something you've done after salvation, he didn't fully punish Jesus. The Bible says he paid the full price. So now we are in a relationship with a Father who loves us. He will not be mad. He will work on us. And sometimes his shaping and his molding and his redirecting don't feel pleasant. But understand from every second that you're his and he loves you and he's praying for you. You say, wait a minute. I still don't understand how he's praying for me now then. Think back with me to Luke 22. In Luke 22, you can just write this down and go look at it later on. In Luke 22, Jesus says a very interesting thing to Peter. And actually in the Greek, you'll see that he actually says it to the whole group, but then he specifically breaks out Peter. He said this. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've returned, strengthen the brothers. Now think about this for a second. First of all, when Jesus said Satan is asked to sift you as wheat, that first you is in the plural. Actually, if Jesus was in the South, he would have said you all right? He would have said, Simon, Simon, Satan is asked to sift you all as wheat. In other words, he's speaking to the whole group. But he's also trying to get Peter's attention. And he says, but then I prayed for you, Simon, and that you in the Greek is in the singular. So he said, Satan has asked for permission to sift you all, the whole group of you as wheat. As you know, they all scattered. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Now, did Jesus pray that Peter wouldn't fall? No. He already knew he was going to fall. Peter said, oh, you don't have to worry about me. I'm willing to go to prison and death for you. Jesus says, actually, before the rooster crows tomorrow, you're going to deny three times you know me. But that's all right. What did Jesus pray then? If Jesus didn't pray that he would not fail the test, what did Jesus pray? That his faith would not fail, that this would be for his strengthening. Do you understand that right now, when the Holy Spirit and when Jesus intercede on your behalf in that way, what they're praying is not that you be okay with God. That's already been taken care of. What they're praying is that what they're doing in your life would be for your growth and for your best. Father, I know what's going to happen tomorrow to them, and they don't. I pray that they come out of this stronger. Father, I know they're going to have a horrible, horrible failure in their life, and they're going to feel, because the enemy's going to come and whisper in their ear, they're going to feel like you're mad at them, and they're going to think that you're upset with them or that you've put them on the shelf and can never use them. Father, may that not be how they really end up, because that's not how we really feel. You understand that when Jesus and the Holy Spirit pray for you now, it's all for your best, even through the stuff that really hurts and makes no sense. And you need to understand who you are so that when Satan whispers in your ear that your daddy's mad at you, you can say, not true, impossible. But see, here's the thing. Let's just say my wife and I, well, she got up and left. Listen, perfect way to illustrate this. She got up and left. Someone could say, Becky's mad. And if Becky and I had not spent much time together on this week, I might be willing to believe it. You might be able to deceive me into thinking she might be mad, right? Because we haven't been talking. But if I had been spending time with her, I'd know she probably has to go to the bathroom. And you can't fool me into thinking she's mad. Do you understand what I'm saying? The only way you're going to be willing and able to say no to the enemy's tactics when he comes and says your father's mad is to spend time with him and let him continually reassure you. I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be open, that you would know the height, the width, the depth, and the breadth of God's love for you. And now listen to me, folks. This is extremely important, and I'm going to wrap up with this. He's not pleased with you when you work for him. Listen to me again. He's not pleased with you when you work for him. He's pleased with you when you receive his love. I guarantee you, when you receive his love, you can't help but share with people. As Tom shared, when you find the water and it's cold water, you can't help but tell somebody else about it. But too many of us are still trying to earn our Father's approval through obedience to his commands. No. Your obedience to his commands should come out of the receiving of his love. And so here's what I want you to understand. I'm going to tell you, don't go out and try to do good works in order to be pleasing to God. I want you first to go receive his love. You see, the Bible says that we are to rest in Christ, and that all of our doing should come out of the resting position. But many of us have not learned how to rest. That section I quoted to you in Ephesians where Paul says, I pray your eyes and your heart will be opened, come right after chapter 2 where he says this, right after he says you've been saved by faith, not of works, it's a great gift of God, you know. Right after that, he said in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's when the preacher usually says, you've been created by God to do good works. Go do good works. And we've set out to be good Christians and do good works. But if we look closely, Paul didn't say that next in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 10, right after he says, you've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do, he then talks about how he has made one new man through the Jew and the Gentile. And then he says, before you even go do any work, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened, that you would know how much he loves you. And then from there, he starts little by little moving into an understanding of what those good works are going to be. He's given us apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to equip us for works of service. And then when he gets to start telling what the works actually are, you know what they are to start with? Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. In that whole passage there in Ephesians, when he says you've been created by God to do good works, he doesn't say go do good works now. He says first understand you're part of something huge God is doing, and you need to first receive his love. And then from there, he's going to put people like Jim Johnson to equip you, to teach you about what good works are. And when they start, they should start in the house. Do you ever realize that when Jesus was on the earth, he took his disciples with him, and he walked with them and he taught them for 3 years. Even when he sent them out two by two on that one little trip, it wasn't to go to work. It was actually a teaching lesson. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember, he sent them and said, don't bring any money, don't bring any food, don't bring any change of clothes. And he was teaching them, it's not you, it's me. It wasn't even that they would produce, because he sent them out to preach what? The good news of the kingdom. Did they even know what the kingdom was? No, they didn't have a clue what the kingdom was. When Jesus sent them out two by two, he wasn't putting them to work, as we have had it preached to us. He was teaching them how to live in an abiding relationship. So they walked for 3 years. Then you think about this. Paul said that immediately after being saved, he was led out into the desert of Arabia for how long? 3 years, while Jesus taught him face to face. When your kids were born, did you expect anything out of them for the first 2-3 years? Not really, did you? You weaned them. What do you do when your children are first born? You hold them, you stroke them, you take care of everything, and you just pour your love into that child. In time, you say, how about we work on you trying to feed yourself? Here's some Cheerios. In time, you say, why don't we teach you how to tie your shoe? In time, you work to learning how to drive. But you begin this process. But the first time of their life, they were to do nothing. You expected nothing out of them. And they were told to what? Receive your love. Let me bathe you. Let me just stare at you. Let me comb your hair. Let me just let you know how much I love you. In time, we'll teach you some more, and there'll be some more responsibility. But the first thing they are to do is to receive your love. Moses stayed with his mama until he was weaned, 2 to 3 years. Folks, all the way through the scripture, it's been there. The first thing the Father wants us to understand as his children is how to receive his love and understand our position in him. But too many of us have been told, praise God, you just got saved. Here are your envelopes. Here's our list of committees, and we'd like you to sign up for some. Here's our service times. We don't want you to miss any. And we've told brand new babies how to go to work for Jesus. And how many of us have ever learned to receive his love and let what should be a natural outflow come out of the receiving of his love instead of us trying to be good Christians and earn his favor? Listen to me today. He already loves you because you believe that he is who he said he is. And maybe some of you just need to go spend some time letting him hold you, stroke you, stare into your eyes. I can't wait to get to Revelation part when it says, now the dwelling of God is with men. He loves you, and he is expecting nothing out of you except learning to receive his love. Let me pray for us. Father, there's so much more I want to say, but I believe you want me to stop right here, and we'll pick it up tonight as we take a look at the wonderful thing that we've been given in the church, in the year of the Lord's favor, in this age of grace. And Father, how many of us have not fully understood what we've been given. And so for today, Lord, you've shown us that in the Gospels some things that we've known and some things that we have never really seen. And not only that were you God's son, Jesus, but you are God. And that when you died for our sins and came to indwell us, we entered into the exact same relationship that you had with the Father. And we right now, we don't have to ask him. Father loves us already. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. Yes, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ, but he's already mediated. And he lives to intercede just by staying alive. And so, Father, I pray for those that are here today, if there's some that don't know you yet, have never said yes, who've never received your gift of eternal life by faith, may they stick around and talk to somebody and say, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. Would you pray with me? I want to enter into that relationship. And Father, for those of us who already have, may we not go out to try to do in order to be pleasing to you, but may we receive your love. And I know your word says everything else takes care of itself. The doing will automatically happen. That's why the disciples said, we cannot help but talk about the things we've seen and heard. May we not be doing things because we're supposed to, and that's what a good Christian does. May we do things because we can't help it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.